pays attention to Pastor Shane.
If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me to Genesis 19. And we are continuing in our series in Genesis, working through the life of Abraham. And I was thinking, as we're coming to Genesis 19, which really deals with the depravity of Sodom, it deals with worldliness that's prevalent. And I was thinking about a question that I had asked a couple weeks ago on a Sunday morning as we deal with genuine Christianity, dealing with the Sermon on the Mount. And I asked, how would you define genuine Christianity? What definition, what gauge is there? How would you define that if someone were to ask you what is real Christianity? I was thinking about that. Conversely, though, as we deal with, as Christians, we are to not be of this world. John says, to love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So how would we conversely define the world? What is it that we are not supposed to love? How is it that we are supposed to stay separate? Is that a call to the world as the cosmos? Obviously not that. We can't have a separation in that regard from the cosmos. But we can have a love deeply for things of this earth. That is possible. Is separation from this world, is that a call to be that like those of maybe that are the Amish sect who say we want to be completely away from our society? Is that the call that we are to have as our relation to the world? Well, then how do we be diligent to the Great Commission if we separate ourselves from our society? So how would we define the world? What is it that we are supposed to be distinct from? What is worldliness? I pondered that, and I came across an article that was talking about a time when George Gallup was addressing a national seminar of Southern Baptist leaders. And he said this, we find there is very little difference in ethical behavior between churchgoers and those who are not active religiously. The levels of lying, cheating, stealing are all remarkably similar in both groups. And that's in their studies, that the world and churchgoers are non-distinct. So what should that distinction be? What is that worldliness we should not be a part of? He continued on, he said this. He said, 8 out of 10 Americans consider themselves Christians. That's a high statistic. I would venture to say that many of those who would call themselves Christians are not genuine Christians because they have never come, as Jesus said in the very first Beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit. They have not come and said, God, I have nothing and I need and I bow before your throne and I need Christ alone. But he said, 8 out of 10 consider themselves Christians, yet only about half of them could identify the person who gave the Sermon on the Mount. And fewer still could recall 5 of the 10 commandments. Only 2 in 10 said they would be willing to suffer for their faith. Genuine Christianity and distinctiveness from the world. That is a battle of searching the Scriptures that demands our diligence to say, God, what is this that you want us to be? How is this distinction and separation that you call us to? And so we began kind of leading towards this in the studies. We're looking at Abram and now leading towards Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah. And we looked in Genesis 18, starting just a few weeks ago, dealing with Sodom and a sovereign God as God and a theophany and two angelic men come and meet with Abraham in his tent. And they have supper and they begin. And we saw our 2 points that we noticed there, that of purposeful parenting. As he says, I want to tell Abraham this. I want to tell him what's going on because he's going to be a leader of a nation. And I want him to lead his family appropriately because they need to know how they're supposed to conduct themselves, how they relate to me, and how I want him to lead them properly. So I'm going to tell him what's going to happen here. And then we saw the second aspect of the persistent praying as Abraham then comes up to God, they stop, and the angelic men continue on, and Abraham and God have a closest one-on-one communication, and Abraham intercedes for the people, the believers of Sodom and Gomorrah. He starts with, God, if there were but 50 Christians, 50 believers, followers of you in Sodom, would you not spare, would not you, the God of gods, would not you spare them, the God of mercy? God said, of course I would. Well, okay, what about 45 and then 40 and then 30 and then 20 and then 10? And God said, even if there was 10, I would not destroy Sodom. And Abraham doesn't ask any further. We're never told why, but I would believe it's the reason is this. We know that certainly there's Abram and his wife. We know he had at least four daughters. We know that two and their husbands would not listen to Abraham and stayed back in Sodom. We'll see that tonight. We know that two others went with Lot and his wife as they left. There may have been more that were in Sodom. We don't know the number of family that he had. And I would venture to say that probably in Abraham's mind, he says, well, that's Lot's family. And if there's not 10 of Lot's own family that are righteous, I dare not ask any less. So he stops there. And again, that's just my own assumption, but you'll see that as we're going to see a little bit here further tonight. And so we now move to the second aspect of what is the grip. We saw the goal of sovereign goodness, but now we go to the grip of Sodom. Or we could say the grip of sinful pleasure in chapter 19. And here's the sad reality is that it has such a stronghold. It is so easily becomes gripping upon us. It's a sobering reminder that when believers live in conformity to this corrupt world, tragic consequences result. Now, you might be thinking this, as we come to it, notice this will start with verse 1, just to kind of set the stage. It says, now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. Let's stop there for a moment. You might be asking the question, when you look at Lot's life, was Lot truly a believer? Was Lot truly a follower of God? Boy, that'd be hard to defend by looking at his life, would it not? A man who desires this world, we can get out of this world. A man whose children really do not follow the Lord. A man whose wife wanted to be in Sodom more than escaping the judgment. A man whose own daughters have incestuous relationships and he bears by them half children / grandchildren. Could we really, would we say that Lot is a righteous man? Here we find him sitting in the gate. This is generally a place of authority and respect in a city. It's a place where judges would often sit and cases would be heard publicly. If you had a case to be had, we find it there in the book of Ruth. When Boaz wants to do business, he goes to the gate of the city and he grabs different men, and the gate of the city, they do business there. And the men of the city, the leaders, are there in the gate of the city. And here we find Lot sitting in the gate of the city, a leader. How could Lot be so tied in with this city? Well, I'm going to tell you that I would still believe that Lot was a follower of God, and I'll tell you why, because I think the Bible clearly says he was in the New Testament. 2 Peter 2, 6 through 8. Turning the cities of Sodom, here, just I'll read it to you. Turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemn them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered, here it is, righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. You know what that tells me? Is that Lot really did not want to allow the worldliness to attack him, to be a part of his life. That system he abhorred. But he's in the middle of it. And what we also find, and this is what's sad, is that although Lot maintained his righteousness, the corruptness certainly affected him and his family. And we actually do find him even standing up for the Lord. In fact, later on we find in verse 9 of chapter 19 here, when he tries to stop the men of the city from doing this stuff and these abominable acts, they respond by saying, "This one," speaking of Lot, "came in to stay here and he keeps acting as a judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them." So Lot had, I think, to some degree, a desire to stay distinct. He had a desire to pursue or to press towards righteousness with folks. However, I think there was a line that he blurred. There was a line that it became a part of him. And that can happen in our lives as we desire to go out in our community, we desire to affect our community, that we can blur that line and we can allow the love of the world. And by the way, I would define that worldliness as the way the Bible does in 1 John 2:9, 2:15. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. When it becomes that, when I pursue after materialism, hedonism, and humanism, when I pursue what I want, and I get so enraptured in what I can get on this earth, and it's hedonism, and it is purely after what I want out of this. And so we find Lot in the midst of this, and it's a sad scenario. Pastor, theologian, and co-founder of Dallas Theological Seminary, W.H. Griffith Thomas, he said it this way when we deal with the world and the believer. He put it like this: "A ship in the water is perfectly right, but water in the ship would be perfectly wrong. The Christian in the world is right and necessary, but the world in the Christian is wrong and disastrous." That's the conformity and compromise with the world that we must be vigilant to stand against for ourselves and our families. It's a battle. It's a challenge because the world comes with different allurements. And it seems like it changes from day to day, but it's the same lies. It's the same temptations, just packaged differently. But our flesh likes it. Our flesh desires it. And so we want to look at, how do we test ourselves? How do we see where we're at with this? The storyline is that of two angels visiting Sodom and the final destruction of the city. And in the end, Lot's wife is dead. Some of his daughters and their husbands are dead. And his two remaining daughters get him drunk and they father sons by Lot. I would say there's a lot of water in Lot's boat. A lot of the world. Sodom is in there. There's the grip of Sodom. So how do we get Sodom out? How do we keep the water of Sodom out of our boat? How do we become aware of what that looks like in our lives? Because we can become so accustomed to it. We can become so used to it that we don't even notice the water in our boat anymore. So how do we check ourselves with that? Well, I want to look at tonight, just briefly, and our time's almost already gone. My brother stole my time. That's what older brothers do, you know? It's a constant fight. But I want to just look at five tests, so to speak, five marks of conformity. How can we test whether this has become part of us? So I'm going to throw that up there, and then let's have a word of prayer, and we'll look at this together. Father, I pray that you'd guide us now in this few brief moments, that we would see where we are with the world inside of us. That we want to be holy. We want to be genuine followers of you. We want to follow Christ's example. That in alone is a challenge, but then also the challenge of keeping distinctiveness and separated from the world, from the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is a constant daily battle that manifests itself in a variety of ways. So, Father, I pray that you'd help us as we look at these tests and look at Lot's life, that we would learn from it tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's look at these five marks of conformity. So how do I know if there's water in my boat? How do I look at that? Well, the first question is this. Are you living with the same goals as the world? Again, we come back to it here, and we can kind of see the progression. We saw back in chapter 13 and verse 12 that Lot pitched his tent towards Sodom. Then we come to chapter 14 and verse 12, and he's living in Sodom. And now we find in chapter 19 and verse 1, he's sitting in the gate of Sodom. He's a respected leader. He's there now, intricately a part of Sodom. The question is, well, what would draw Lot to Sodom so much? Why would Lot want to move to Sodom? The answer is this, for the same reason as everybody else. Sodom offered the opportunity to proceed or to have an abundant life here and now. It offered the pleasures of this life. It offered the opportunity to do better and to get ahead financially, to enjoy some things of this life. And some of those things aren't a problem. So Lot moves there. And we might look at Lot from an earthly perspective and think he's doing pretty good in comparison to Abraham. I thought about this and I thought, you know, Lot, he has a house with all the latest amenities. They're cooking inside the house. Abraham is still out in a tent. Never actually even owned a house. Lot is sitting in a gate with prestige and notoriety. Abraham's a wanderer. Lot has at least four children at this point. Abraham has none. Lot is prime real estate in a prosperous city. And again, Abraham never even owned a scrap of ground except for that which he bought to lay his wife to rest. We might think, well, Lot's doing pretty well for himself these days. Oh, how's it going with you, Lot? Oh, it's doing pretty good. Children are doing okay. They've got married off, and we got these houses, and we got our new cars, and we're all... Wow, Lot's doing pretty well. No wonder that he wanted to move there. What's our goals? What's our goals and our purpose in this life as believers? Here's where it hits us. Why do we live this life in this world? Is it so I can get what I can get out of this world? Or is it that I want to invest in eternal measures? I want to give of myself, give of my life, and do everything I can to see God's name be glorified. The reason why you live in this world will determine how you live in this world. It'll determine what you do and invest with your time, with your money, with your resources. All those things when we look at our goals. That's why Jesus said this in Matthew 6:24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Mammon being that of the materialism of this world. Now God doesn't say, keep in mind here, God does not say, and I want to be clear on this, that it is wrong to have anything. He doesn't say things are evil. That's not the sin. The sin comes in when my desire, my drive is for that above everything else. When my purpose becomes motivated on that. It's not wrong for you to have a nice car. I'm thankful if you have a nice car. It's not wrong for you to have a nice house. It's not wrong for you to have some of those things. Be thankful that God has allowed you to have that. But if we live our life for that purpose, and we live our life with the same goals as the world, we are conforming to the world, and the water is seeping in. It's coming in. Secondly, how do we test it? One is living for the same goals as the world. Secondly is a compromise in morals when it's expedient. So Lot has these angels. He sees them. He invites them to come and stay in his house. And notice where it picks up then in verse 4. Now before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both old and young, all the people from every quarter surrounded the house. And they called to Lot and said to him, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out that we may know them carnally." The New American Standard Bible says that we may have relations with them. I like that. It's a good translation. So Lot went out to them through the doorway, and he shuts the door behind him. And he says to them, "Please, my brethren, do not do so wickedly." Now look, here it is. Here's where the compromise comes in. "See, now I have two daughters who have not known a man. Please, let me bring them out to you, and you may do to them as you wish. Only do nothing to these men, since this is the reason they have come under the shadow of my roof." You read that, and it seems almost unthinkable. These men from all over the city come, they want to basically sexually abuse these angelic men, and Lot steps out and says, "No, no, no, that would be wrong. Sodomy and those things or homosexuality would be wrong. But here, take my virgin daughters and go commit adultery." Compromising our morals when it's expedient. How ridiculous. I can't imagine that any of us would say we'd go to that extremes. I mean, that's a very far extreme. To give your own daughters so they don't do this wicked sensual sin. And it's easy, though, to have strong morals and standards when the pressure is off. But when the pressure is on, it's easy to make excuses. It's easy to, when it's necessary and when it's expedient, to compromise those. And he's doing that here. We may say, "Well, I just had to tell a small lie there." Or, I needed to, get my numbers in so I get the bonus that I needed, so I'll just fudge the numbers a little bit. Or, we're not going to make a habit of skipping church for this or that, but just this one time we're going to do that, and so we're going to be apart from that. And it's easy to compromise when it's expedient for certain situations. And exactly what Lot is doing. Now, what would motivate Lot to make a move like that? Why would he possibly offer his daughters? I have four. I can't even fathom the idea of sending my daughters out in a situation like that. The reality is his reputation was on the line in his own personal gain. There was a strong social custom that was held that if you brought someone under your roof, it was an incredible dishonor to not take care of a guest underneath of your roof. And Lot seems like he's more concerned with his own honor and upholding that custom than the morality of his children. And he allows that to happen. You say, "Well, none of us would go that far. We would never do like Lot did." But we offer a lot of other things at our family's expense sometimes. Sometimes it's our time. Sometimes it's the things that we allow into our homes. We do a lot of things, maybe sometimes get financially ahead, and we will compromise. What are we working for? What's our goals? And so the grip of Sodom is when we start to compromise our morals, when maybe it's little things, when it's expedient, the water's coming in. Thirdly, I noticed this with him. You can tell that the grip of Sodom is real in your life when you're not respected by the world for your beliefs. Notice it there. They could care less. They said, "Stand back." And they said, "This one came in to stay here and he keeps acting as a judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them." They have no respect for his belief system. But notice even later on in verse 14, neither do his sons-in-laws. So Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law in verse 14, who had married his daughters, and said, "Get up, get out of this place. The Lord will destroy this city." But to his sons-in-laws, he seemed to be joking. Really? Come on. Lot, a sovereign God, judgment. They seem to hear his beliefs and think, we haven't seen you really take strong measures in this in the past. Why should we really take you seriously now? Right? I mean, that's exactly where they're at. They don't respect his positions because apparently they don't believe him. Apparently they've not seen out of his character for him to get alarmed about spiritual matters. And that's a sign that this world has infiltrated into our lives when we don't get upset anymore when God's name is defamed. when it doesn't bother us so much, when the world becomes a part of our lives. I am appalled by some people, and there's debates about this, about some of the newer movies that have been put out regarding biblical events. And some of them portray God in a horrible light. It's a little child throwing temper tantrums. Why would we not be completely up in arms when our world portrays our God that way? Why would we want to bring that into our homes? Why would we want to allow anything to be a part of our lives that portrays our God that way? We ought to be infuriated by the world that's attacking our families. But they don't seem to bother them. Fourthly, and we've got to move on, is slow to give up the world. So the angels say, you got to get out of here. We're going to destroy this place. He tells his sons-in-laws and his daughters, and they, two of them say, we're not leaving. And we find in verse 16, the angels, basically verse 15, when the morning dawns, when the morning comes, the angels urge Lot to hurry, saying, arise, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be consumed in the punishment of the city. And while he lingered, I find that statement amazing. He lingers. Angelic men come in and say, we are going to destroy this place. You got to get out, get your family, and go, because we're bringing down fire, and it's coming today. What do we find Lot doing? He's lingering. He's slow to give up the world. Boy, I like this stuff. I like what I've collected and amassed here in Sodom. I like the pride of life. I like the lust of the flesh. And that battle is going on, and Lot's saying, I don't know that I want to give this up. No wonder they didn't take him seriously about his faith. He's got one hand there and one hand there. He's gripping both sides. He's slow to give this up. Why did he have such a hard time? Because Jesus said, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. That's where it is with him. He's in love with his stuff. He's in love with those things. In contrast to those who live by faith in Hebrews 11, who confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on this earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland that is a heavenly country. This world's stuff doesn't have that same allurement. Not again that stuff is sinful, but if that becomes our drive, if that becomes our motivation and our purpose and goal of this life, it's creeping in. And Lot says, I'm having a hard time. So let me ask you this. Let's just kind of apply this. If you were living in Colorado when the wildfires are storming across the hillsides, and the first responders come and bang on your door and say, hey, it's only a half a mile over the next ridge. You've got to get out, and you've got to get out now. Would you have a hard time with that? Leaving everything, leaving all your stuff, and walking away? Or would you be like, well, it's not my stuff anyways. It's all God's stuff. Everything I have has been given to me by Him. I'm just a steward of it. He wants to take it and burn it up, that's up to Him. He wants to destroy it, that's up to Him. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Which one would be really your response? Let's be honest in our hearts. We might have a hard time and linger a little bit like Lot and say, well, what can I fit into my back of my Suburban right now? Honey, grab these things. What are we going to take, you know? We got 10 minutes to walk out the door. We have a hard time. We are slow to give up the world. Lastly, our last point is desire to still keep some sin even when God is dealing severely with you. We see that in verses 17 to 22. I'll just summarize it. So Lot, his wife, and his two unmarried daughters are literally pulled from the city by the angels. And they tell them, escape for your life. Do not look behind you, nor stay anywhere in the plain. Escape to the mountains, lest you be destroyed. And look at Lot's reaction in verse 18. He says, please know, my lords, Don't make me get rid of all of it. Please let me keep a little of my sins, and I'm paraphrasing, my worldly life. Let me go to Zoar, which means a little one. Let me just keep a little. Don't take everything of this world from me. Let me have a little bit. Even when God is dealing so drastically, he still wants a little bit. God, don't take it all from me. I want some of this. If we'd struggle with that, we might have a little bit of the world on the inside. Sodom might be working on us. Sin is a cancer that destroys our spiritual lives. If you had cancer that was destroying your body, wouldn't it be crazy to tell the oncologist, surgeon, you didn't want it all out? Well, when you're in there, leave a little bit, okay? You know? Don't take it all out. Just leave a little bit. I'm really not done with that. I kind of like having a little bit in there. You'd think, well, that's crazy. I remember when my wife and I, we were, after we had had, well, my wife was pregnant with our first child, Kayla, and she developed some large tumors that were, they weren't sure if it was a large ovarian cyst, and they weren't sure if they were cancerous or not. And so we began to pray through that and work through that. For whatever reason, when they delivered Kayla, cesarean, they didn't remove them. So we had to come and see an oncologist. A gynecologist started working through the process, and he basically laid it out flat with us. He said, listen, if these are cancerous, we got to take everything out because you can't play around with this. We said, wait a minute. We've only got one child. We don't want to take all that out. We want to have more kids. And the oncologist said something that was appropriate. He said, do you want to be here for the one you have now? Why would you play around with that, he was saying. Why would you leave that behind if it's going to kill you? And when we say, God, I want to keep a little bit of it, what we're letting it do is start to eat away at us. Let it kill us. That's the way we must see our sin, as a cancer that we can't toy with and take lightly because it will destroy you. There's one last point, and I'll just let you kind of do it on your own because we're out of time. The scars of corruption. That's an interesting study. When the world has begun to infiltrate your lives, and just as a summary, you look at the end of Lot's life. By the end of Lot's life, it's so sad. He's living in a cave with only his two daughters and illegitimate inbred children with no wife and the rest of his family. His wife has been killed. His wife, who actually never even given a name, never told where she comes from, very possibly he married a woman from Sodom. But she ends up being destroyed. His daughters who were married, who had sons-in-laws, they never left. They're destroyed. And he's left with his two unmarried daughters, and that's it. What a sad end. The scars of allowing the world to be in your boat. We shouldn't play with it. We shouldn't toy with it. Some great lessons for us of what we're going to do when we come to sin. Are we going to get the world out? Again, that goes back to, how do we deal with that? How do we get Sodom out of our lives? We've got to take some drastic measures. And I'd encourage you to, as it's caused me to do the same, to examine what areas might there be the water of Sodom in my life? And what areas might sin have a little bit of a grip on me? Is there areas that maybe are out of balance? Maybe some things that have become, that maybe aren't sinful in themselves, but maybe are starting to become sinful because it's become our drive and our purpose and our goal. Are there things that are starting to work in? There can be long-term effects, one way or the other. If we remove it and we say, God, I'll be totally dedicated to you, there can be great joy, great long-term legacies that we leave. On the other hand, there can be long-term scars. Let's choose wisely as we consider that. Let's pray together and we'll close out. Father, we thank you for our time together tonight. Lord, it's a challenging passage to wade through and to think through and to consider how this really applies to us and how worldliness can begin to have an effect on us. Lord, not everything around us is worldly or anti-God, but they can become that when they're out of place. Lord, help us here as Americans in a prosperous country to keep our right focus. Help us to be wise with discerning what is right, what is in accordance with your word, what is true. Help us to be wise as some of us in here that are parents, what we're going to allow and what we're going to, how we're going to guide and train and direct our families. Where there's a battle raging over our homes, there's a battle raging over our lives. It's a spiritual battle. Would you help us to be wise? It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, just some sobering thoughts there and I think some good evaluation for us. Our time is really late, so I'm just going to simply close with that and say thank you for being here tonight. I hope you enjoy when we Skype in with our missionaries. Hope that'll help challenge you to pray for them and just have a burden for missions even greater. And so we're looking forward to our missions conference. Again, if you want more information about that, we're going to have some things in the bulletin more for you next week, a whole program. But please put that on your schedule. And if you want to know more about helping support Center County Christian Academy, we'll have that in the office immediately following as well.